You're listening to the QPEM Podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpem.org. That's Q-P-E-M.org. This week's message was given by Pastor Peter Kim.
Continuing on in our sermon series in Ezra, again, we are going through some passages that are very hard to understand, names and numbers and names that are hard to even pronounce. And Josh is doing a great job with the pronunciation of these Old Testament names. I know a lot of people, they don't really get the Old Testament. They don't really understand passages like last week and even today. And we want to kind of just skip to the New Testament passages. That's why we at QPEM, we don't just preach easy texts or just stick with familiar texts, especially in the New Testament. We go through the whole exposition of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. It's expository preaching, going through every passage, chapter by chapter, so that God teaches us what he wants us to learn and to know about who he is, who we are, his great plans for his people, the holistic teaching of God's word that encompasses every area of our life, every sector, every part of who we are, the things we go through, the challenges, the joys, ups and downs. He addresses all that. And so you're not going to just go to a church where you just hear the same sermons over and over, the same messages that make you feel good. There's going to be messages that are challenging, that maybe are talking about some areas that are sensitive and even controversial. That's what expository preaching is. We go through all of Scripture. And I didn't, again, pick this passage today. I probably would not have picked this passage to preach on if I had to choose a passage to speak on any Sunday to a given group of people. But this is the word that God has given. Thanks be to God for his word. Because we are in our passage today in Ezra 8, chapter 15. Last week, we went through the first 14 verses. Again, names and numbers, but we learned the significance of those names and numbers last week. Chapter prior in Ezra 7, we were given the account of Ezra's return to Jerusalem. Along with, he said, some priests and Levites, singers and gatekeepers and temple servants, they all journeyed together for approximately 4 months in the dead heat of summer to Jerusalem. Why? To bring reform. The total number around that journey was about 5,000, representing 12 families. Last week, we got a kind of a list of those names and numbers. Today's passage, we're given more detail in the people that journeyed back to Jerusalem. As the people, we see, they begin to camp on this journey near the river. Ezra here surveys this group of 5,000 that are with him in this journey back. He reviewed here. It says in verse 13, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped there 3 days. And he has an assessment. You know, as we go through mission, and there's a lot of trips and planning. Some of you, I'm sure, planning out your summer vacations already and in spring break. Some of you may be leaving today or next week. Kids are off. So what do? You get a packing list. You get a list of to bring. And whenever I take Luke to a hockey tournament, we have to go through every single list of hockey equipment, make sure he's got his neck guard, skates. If there's something missing, a couple of times I forgot his water bottle. And then what happens then? You got to buy a new water bottle. Sometimes you forget more important things. Sometimes sticks break. Things that you have to plan out accordingly. You know, the one thing I always remember to take, baby wipes. You got to take baby wipes on a trip because my boys like to use baby wipes even though they're pretty old. And so we want to make sure they're packed in the hotels and all ready to go. Mission trips, we get a whole list of things to bring. Everything's checked out. That's what Ezra's doing here. He's going on his trip to Jerusalem, but it's a one-way trip. And there's all these different things that need to be prepared. And he's got a little summary of all the things to check off. And he's reviewing the people and all the people there that have gathered. And he sees something striking that he finds in his assessment and review and the checklist, the planning. In verse 15, as I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. None of the sons of Levi. Got to pause. to reflect and recognize the significance of this statement, this startling assessment here. Why is Ezra here leading this group of 5,000 back to Jerusalem? Remember the story? 4-month journey throughout the heat of summer. Remember, this journey would be a one-way journey. There's no going back. Those who would embark on this journey would be leaving their family members behind. Some of them would be separated, never to see each other again. Some family members were unable to make the journey. Why? Because of their age. Some of them are just elderly. They cannot take this 4-month journey by foot. Some of them have physical disabilities or ailments. They're sick. They cannot join. So there's families that are being separated. Those who are embarking on this journey, taking your entire life with you, packing every single thing of your belongings, everything you own, bringing your family, your children, your livestock, everything. It's not just a U-Haul truck you pack up and you just take a little drive, a few hundred miles even. No, this is a 4-month trek. Things that you possess, again, animals and donkeys, and they're with you on this journey to a place you've never been. Can you imagine? Can you envision yourself being part of this journey back to Jerusalem with Ezra? Thoughts that are going through your mind, things that you're envisioning the future, excitement for sure. I'm sure some of the kids are like, oh, this is an exciting adventure we're taking. Can't wait, but you have no clue, no understanding of what awaits you. Remember, Ezra is bringing his people back for reform. There needs to be reform for God's people. First and foremost, we saw the restoration of the temple. God's temple rebuilt. Why? Ultimately, to bring back worship, right? True worship for the true worshipers of God. That entails, of course, the sacrificial system. Sacrifices that are offered and for the confession to grant the forgiveness of sins. Worship that would convict God's people of their sin, to purify hearts. Ezra to teach the people of God his law, to set up justice systems, retribution for sin. Ultimately, to bring spiritual reformation for the people, to renew their fellowship with the Lord. Is there anything more important in life than that? A fellowship with the living Almighty God who created us and made us and loves us. They're going back for spiritual reformation. But there is a group of people that are not along for the ride. They are missing here on this journey. A specific group of people that actually are very necessary to help in this spiritual reformation for worship, and in particular, the sacrifices. For without this group of people, it's going to be quite hard to do these sacrifices in the temple. And Ezra says, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Last week we learned there are two actually families, right? In Ezra chapter 8, verse 2. Remember the lineage? Sons of Phinehas and the sons of Ithamar, they were of priestly lineage and they were along the journey, but there was no Levite among them, right? That entire list, not a single Levite. None of the Levitical tribes were joining this trek, settlement to Jerusalem. And so without the Levitical priest, there would be no priestly work to be done in Jerusalem. There's no one to serve. And in today's passage, we're going to look and understand that God is looking and calling for servants. God is looking and calling for servants to serve him in his kingdom work, in ministry. We're going to look first at why God is looking and calling. Why? Simply put, there is a critical shortage. We put the points up here. There is a critical shortage of servants. There's no one to serve. God is looking and calling for servants. Why? Because there's a critical shortage. But what kind of servants is he looking for? He is going to be looking for servants who are willing and eager to serve. And not just to serve, but to even suffer for his sake. What kind of servants God looking for? Willing and eager servants to suffer for the gospel. And ultimately, how is God going to do all this? How is he going to bring forth these servants as he looks and calls? We're going to see in our passage today. It is by the good hand of God. It is by the good hand of God. And we're going to look at what that means today. Okay, so 3 points. God is looking and calling. Why a critical shortage? What? Willing and eager to suffer. And how? By the good hand of God. Again, turn with me. Ezra chapter 8, there is no one, none of the sons of Levi. It's not just a problem back in Ezra's day. Shortage in ministry isn't something that's just unique to this post-exilic period. No, of course, we see this all the more today. There is a critical shortage of people in ministry today. Of course. Yeah, I went to seminary 2006. It's 18 years ago, was it? Am I doing the math right there? 2006. Yeah, I think, right? 18 years. There we go. 19? Okay, there you go. 19, almost 20 years it's been. Back when I was at Trinity in Chicago, there were actually a healthy enrollment, even back then, of seminarians, those who were called to ministry, and those who were actually excited to enter the pastorate, whether in a church setting or whether on the mission field, whether even on a lay ministry setting. Enrollment was up still. I even remember in Chicago, again, there's like over 200 Korean-American immigrant churches in Chicago, and they're all hiring pastors and seminary and students, and there was a endless supply of students to bring into church as interns and pastors. In the past 10, 15 years, that number has been declining at an extraordinary rate. People are leaving the church, of course. And what's that doing? Well, for a lot of churches, there's no people then. There's no finances to support the pastoral staff. So then what ends up happening? You start laying off more pastors. You have less pastors in a church, less people to try to shepherd and feed, less people even come to church. It's this destructive cycle, right? People are starting to leave the church. Churches can't afford to keep pastors. Less people. I mean, how many mega churches have you heard of that were in the thousands just 10 years ago now are struggling, or if not empty, vacant? These multi-million dollar loans that they took out to build these extravagant buildings, right? And now there's nobody to fill them. They're left with debts, loans to repay. Praise God, at QPEM and KPCQ, they're... We got to be thankful for what God's doing here. The decline in the world, in the U.S. in particular, the churches are declining. The people are leaving. QPEM with, 120, 130 adult members, 100 covenant signed members. We just had the record number offering. I've been here, 14 years now? 14 years since I've been here. It's the highest offering that QPEM has had in 14 years. That's the grace of God. That's what God is doing in the church through the members, the maturing faith, I think last year we said at the congregation meeting, brought in $570,000 in offering just from a, think about it, 120, 130 members. That's incredible, astounding. We're able to support not just one full-time pastor. Did you know, I hope you know this. And we have three full-time pastors that QPEM is supporting from our budget. Remember, we're financially autonomous from the greater church. My full-time salary, Pastor Rich's full-time salary. And did you know we also support Pastor Nate's full-time salary, our education pastor? That's our contribution to the education department because our kids are part of that education ministry here. Three full-time pastors under the QPEM budget. And, of course, our pastoral intern, Josh, who's graduating hopefully in a year, right, Josh? 1 year. Lord willing, we'll bring him on. And half-time pastor, P. Austin. Did you know that too? P. Austin, we're also under QPEM finance budget. That's unheard of, church. 130 members supporting five pastors on staff. That's grace. You got to be thankful, continue to be faithful in the giving. A lot of that is obviously supporting the work that God's doing through the staff. But that's not the case at most churches. I'm telling you, it's not. Seminaries are hurting and struggling for enrollment. I've shared this maybe before. My seminary in Trinity, they had to sell off the land that their college, the Trinity Undergraduate Christian College, it's beautiful land, beautiful student center they built. They had to sell it off. Why? Because their finances just go out of hand and they couldn't get the enrollment. So they had to sell it off. Now the college is just online, 100% online. The Trinity Seminary Evangelical Divinity School is still fully sustaining by God's grace. Fuller Theological Seminary, another huge seminary in California. They had to sell their property. I visited that campus. Gorgeous in Pasadena, palm trees. They're selling that property. Gordon Conwell in Boston, northern Boston, suburbs. Renowned seminary. They also had to sell their entire campus. There's no longer that beautiful campus anymore. It's just a downtown Boston. This is the trend that we're seeing in this society, in our world today. Enrollment is down. Pastors are leaving the church. There's no churches hiring. And honestly, from what I can see in some, there's not that desire to go into ministry. Did all of a sudden God's calling upon his people change all of a sudden? Okay, now, you know, there's maybe not as need for as many pastors in the church. So God calls fewer. I doubt that's the case. There's a need as great as ever today for churches, for pastors and shepherds. So what happened then? Well, all of a sudden, when all these numbers drop like crazy, all of a sudden, when people are just not like called into ministry, I don't think that's the case. I think more often it's, they don't want to hear that call. They don't want to respond to that call. They don't want to face the reality of what that perhaps that path entails, right? I joke around a lot about my two boys and daughter, and I ask them, you know, hey, again, what do you want to be when you grow up, right? What do you want to be, Caleb? What do you want to do with your life? Remember that order? I'm not making this up. Dad, I want to be an astronaut. Awesome. Why? That's what I wanted to be when I was little, his age. That was my dream job to be in. I wanted to be on Mars. You know, I want to be the first person in space. I want to go in outer space. Caleb wants to do that. All right, that's awesome, Caleb. He said, well, if that doesn't work out, then I want to be a sports agent. Oh, that's pretty fun. Yeah, Dad, you know, you love. I want to be a sports agent for Luke. You know, if he goes pro, I'm going to be his sports agent. Oh, that's pretty cool, Caleb. Can support your brother there. He says, again, if all else fails, that if everything else does not work out in my life, I guess I'll just be a pastor, right? I guess I'll just be left to that. I'll just serve God. And Caleb, again, that's not funny, right? That's not nice. It's not a nice thing to say to your dad whose profession is a pastor, right? It's not, oh, all else fails. If I can't do anything else in my life, if I can't get a job somewhere else, if I don't have the education to do what I really want to do, then I guess fall back, I'll just be a pastor, right? Is that what a pastor is, guys? Is that what a pastor is? Just, you can't do anything else in life, so you just become a pastor? I hope you don't think that. I really hope not. You know, it's kind of sad though, because maybe it's not as glamorous of a job position as maybe back in the 50s. Oh, you're a pastor. Oh, respect Billy Graham. Wow, look at all the people that are following and adoring him. Pastor, oh, come to the front here. You know, the VIP seat. No, no. Back of the line, pastor. You know, not really much. In fact, actually, pastors are actually even maybe looked at as almost like, oh, there's a pastor here. You can't just be ourselves. You know, oh, there's a pastor. You know, you put on your best behavior. Oh, pastor's here. We can't have fun anymore. It's not as glamorous of a position, perhaps. There's a shortage, a critical shortage of those who are serving and called to serve God. God is looking and calling for servants. Why? Because there's a critical shortage of servants responding to his call. Here, Ezra in 8:15, he finds in his assessment, there are none of the sons of Levi here. None of the sons! Why? Well, there were duties and responsibilities that Levites were charged to do. Let me just share with you some of the Levitical duties that were entailed and required. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 2 to 4, it says, and with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider should come near you. The Levites were charged with ministering to the priests, and they were to keep watch over the tabernacle. Verse 6, Numbers 18, and behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. The Levites were to police the temple. They were to guard and safeguard the gates and keep everything in the sanctuary clean and bright. At night, the priests kept watch over the innermost sections of the temple, including the inner gates. Basically, if you want to say today, the most, I guess, common equivalent position, they're janitors. Keeping the building clean, throwing out the garbage, even scrubbing the toilets, guarding at night. The gates. Not the most glamorous position. Not the most sought after position in this world. Oh, Dad, I want to grow up to be a janitor. How many kids you hear say that? Not many. But it's an important role nonetheless. It's a vital role. In the temple, for sure. Because Ezra's reason, again, to return to Jerusalem, spiritual reformation, worship within the temple, you need Levites. You need a group of loyal priests and Levites. It's so important. The weekly duties were to be divided among their respective Levitical families. But on the Sabbath, the entire company of Levites were expected to perform their duties together. Of course, we've learned about the great celebration, the joy of Passover, the tabernacles, the feast. The priests and Levites would have enormous amount of responsibility, work to do, right? Next week, as we continue in chapter 8, we're going to see as soon as Ezra returns, he calls for all the exiles to what? Sacrifice burnt offerings in the temple. You got to engage the Levites. It's an amazing amount of work. They would need help to perform these services efficiently to the glory of God. And Ezra here in his assessment as he is about to return for spiritual reformation in Jerusalem, I found there none of the sons of Levi. It's a serious problem. There's no one to serve. God is looking and calling for servants to serve him for the glory of God. Why? Because there's a critical shortage here. first account of the return to Jerusalem in 537 BC, we learn, remember, that even back then, the number of Levites at that time was minuscule. Remember in Ezra chapter 2, 40, out of 43,000 people, only 74 of them were Levites. 74 out of 43,000. You wonder why. You have to ask, why is this happening? What is going on here? They're needed. It's important. The temple work. Well, again, their work is not glamorous. It's lowly. Servant work. I'm sure perhaps many of them, they're enjoying their life in perhaps even more favorable conditions or circumstances in Babylon. Now to go to Jerusalem, to go back to being a quote-unquote janitor, I don't know if I kind of want that. Commentator Derek Thomas, he notes, it has been suggested before the exile, the Levites had been performing maybe much more elaborate tasks in sanctuaries outside of Jerusalem. Things that violated, actually, the laws of God. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 8 to 9, and he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. They had lost their understanding of their calling. They've lost their commitment to what they've been tasked and called by God to. Ministry violated the instructions that Moses had handed down. This original task given, doorkeepers, gatekeepers, guarding. Maybe explains now why the Levites are reluctant to return to Jerusalem. The work in which they would be engaged in is far less glamorous than other tasks. No wonder there is such a critical shortage back then in Ezra's day, and no wonder there is this critical shortage still today in the church. God is looking and calling for servants. Again, in this particular context, yes, it's talking about the Levites. In the greater context, it's talking about servants of God, all of God's people. God is looking and calling for those men and women who are called to serve him in his kingdom work. And these are the people that God is looking for. Our second point, God is looking for those who are willing and eager to serve. Not just willing and eager, but willing and eager to suffer for his name's sake. There's a verse, I believe I preached on this, when we ordained our elders at QPEM. We have four elders that God has raised up from within our own congregation. And that 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1 is really the key verse, the key passage about the position of elder, which Paul writes is the offices of overseer. And he says, a saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, he says. Did you notice how Paul writes? If anyone aspires to this office of overseer, if anyone desires this position, he desires actually a noble task. In some other translations, it's phrased an honorable ambition. How is this task deemed an honorable ambition? Something that you're aspiring for, you're ambitious for, you desire to do in your life. You know, what is your ambition in life? Let me ask you. Take a moment to reflect on that. What is your ambition in your life? What do you desire? What do you aspire to be, to do? What do you aspire in your life? What do you want to do? What do you want to be? What do you want to leave this world? What mark do you want to leave this world with? What is your ambition in life? And can that ambition be good? I mean, usually that word ambition, right? When we think of that word ambition, we associate that word with something of more self-promotion, isn't it? Something that is benefits myself is ambition, self-promotion. This Latin word for ambition literally means campaigning for promotion. That's what ambition literally means in Latin. Campaigning for promotion. We associate ambition with pursuit of personal gain, glory, power, seeking great things for ourselves, prestige, respect. How can ambition be good? And how can one aspire to such an ambition, we ask? There are ambitions that the Bible talks about, particularly in, again, 1 Timothy 3, that are deemed noble, that are deemed honorable, worthy. There's this book I read called Spiritual Leadership by Oswald Sanders. And he writes that there are ambitions that are noble, worthy, and honorable. For you see, when you remember the time in Acts, the early church, it was deemed honorable to seek a position of leadership in the church. A bishop or leader of the church back then, it's very different than a bishop or a leader in a church today. Today, even, you know, you go to some denominations that have bishops, they're, you know, exalted and really respected and admired. But back then, that wasn't the case at all. You see, you want to be a leader of a church? Guess what? Oh, you're going to face danger. You're going to face persecution. You're going to face hardship. In fact, you're actually going to face people that are trying to kill you. What are the rewards for leading the church? Power, admiration, riches, and fame. No, it's the opposite. It's hardship, contempt, rejection, and even death. That's the task of an overseer, initially, originally in the church. Ambition back in the early church days is not for people seeking status. No, it's dangerous. And that's why Paul tells Timothy to aspire to leadership is an honorable ambition. It is honorable. It's noble. It's worthy. It entails sacrifice and even suffering. Paul knows about sacrifice and suffering. We know how he endured and suffered for the sake of the gospel. There's a holy ambition, church. Willingness and eager to suffer for the sake of the gospel. It's willing. It's not forced upon you. You're not just doing it out of guilt and shame or you're just being compulsed, you know. Your parents are telling you to do it or someone else is, you know, telling you to do it. No. It's a willing, eager desire to serve, even to suffer for the sake of the gospel. What is your ambition? Do you desire such a holy ambition in your life to serve God at all costs, to even suffer for the gospel's sake, even to face hardship for Jesus' name? How's Ezra going to convince this group of people, this group of men, to leave their relatively easier lives now, to return to their calling, to the more demanding requirements of the temple? To leave what you're doing now in your comforts, you know? Go back to this messy business of animal sacrifice, menial servant work, guarding the temple gates, scrubbing floors, cleaning, make sure everything's clean. Time away, weeks, maybe months away from your family while you perform your duties day in and night out in the temple. God is looking, calling servants who are willing and eager to serve him and even to suffer for his name's sake. Ezra, in verse 16, he sends out these leading men, all these men here. They were called in verse 16, men of insight. This Hebrew word, this phrase, men of insight, some scholars translated these men of learning. They're teachers, they're interpreters of the law, like Ezra himself. These men have knowledge, understanding of what the Levites are expected to do in the temples in Jerusalem. They're in position to make moral arguments. There's a sense of obligation. Yes, this is what you have been called to do. They know the Torah and the books of Moses, and to teach them the responsibility given to this specific tribe by God. They're going with this task to remind and teach this group of men. Do not forget your calling. If you are to decline, you will be in rebellion against God, in fact, right? That's really what it is, if you understand what calling is, you know. And I shared, again, my calling to the ministry, at least to seminary initially as an engineer. And again, I sensed the calling, if you want to say, and pastors confirmed it for me, but I didn't want it. I didn't want that responsibility. And so again, I ran away for months on end, trying to rationalize and think of different things I can still do with my seminary education, my MDiv. Instead of going in to be a pastor of a church per se, I ran and continued running. And again, in that season of my life, that was in rebellion, right? Rebellion against God himself. You cannot, again, run away from God. When God calls you to whatever it is, not just a ministry, of course not. When God calls you to something, to a task, I do believe in vocational callings, whatever you're called to in vocation. I believe every vocation has a purpose, a meaning, a purpose why God is calling you there, ultimately to be a light unto the nations, to be an ambassador for Christ in the various sectors and the workplaces that we need the gospel to be preached, right? Whatever God is calling you to, when we try to resist and reject and decline that call, it's rebellion. And I tell you, that living in rebellion, it's not fun, right? You can try to run away as much as you want. You can try to deny it. You can try to, you know, forsake it. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. It's miserable. That's what the pastor that I was serving under in Michigan, he reminded me, stop running away. Why are you making yourself miserable? You can't run from your calling. You're going to have to submit regardless, one way or another, eventually. Anyway, why continue to be in misery, right? Why are you still trying to, you know, deny that call and be miserable in your life? You can't. Ultimately, you submit. You respond. You respond not in rebellion, but in submission. Can't run away from God and the call that he's given to us, that's for sure. It's worth noting here in this passage in Ezra that despite the sense of moral obligation, of course, that lay upon the Levites, notice here, there's no real sense or attempt to force them to supply. I'm going to force you to do this. Out of your will, I'm going to put you in this position begrudgingly there. That's not what God does. He's going to continue to call us. It's going to continue to push us and press us. It's not a force. That's free will in a sense, if you want to think about that. We can live in either obedience and submission to God or rebellion and rejection to God's call or commands, right? This really, as black and white as you can say, we're either living in line and in obedience in submission to God and his calling for your life, or we're living in rebellion to his will in your life. It's one or the other. Which way are we living today? Willing servants make the best servants. Eager to suffer. You don't want unwilling, half-hearted service. God's not calling for that. God's not just calling for people that, okay, I guess I'll do it, you know, begrudgingly, half-heartedly, okay, No. God's working for clear, willing, fully hearted, devoted servants who are serving not for self-ambition, self-glory, self-admiration, glamour. He's looking for servants that are serving for the needs of the kingdom. No matter what the task is, if God is calling us to do it, He calls us to do it with all our heart and all our mind. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, that's hell, to which you are going, he says. Of course, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as working for the Lord and not for men. It's a quick plug for Deacon Levy. Hey, I'm sorry, but he's started his new entrepreneur business, and name of the company, what's it called, Levy? 323 Productions. I kind of figured why, but I asked Levy, why'd you name your company 323 Productions, right? Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Whatever it is that we're called to do, work at it with all your heart as for the Lord, not for man. That's our motivation. God is calling for servants who are willing to serve Him without begrudging compulsion or force. His servants who have a desire to please God. The heart's motivation is important. Why we serve. Why we respond to that calling. There's a story that Elizabeth Elliot used to tell. If you're not familiar with who she was a wife to missionary Jim Elliot. Remember the missionary to Ecuador? He was killed on mission while attempting to evangelize the gospel to the Waldani people, the tribe. He's a martyr for Christ. And his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, she wrote so many books. But she shares this one story. It's a story not, of course, found in scripture per se, but it captures this point. Goes at one early morning. One day, Jesus' disciples were beginning to walk together on a journey, and Jesus said to them, pick up your stone and carry it for me. When Peter walked around a bit, he picked up a little tiny pebble and put it in his pocket and he followed Jesus. Eventually, after a few hours, Jesus tells his disciples, get out your stone. Disciples do that. Jesus transforms the stones into bread. He says, here, we're about to have lunch. Yeah. No, I'm Peter. I named myself Peter. This guy Peter, something else, right? A tiny little morsel, not even a bite for him. An hors d'oeuvre, if you want to say that. It's ridiculous. I should have known, he says. They get up, continuing on their journey. As dusk approaches, Jesus says, carry your stone, follow me. I'm not going to get tricked twice, right? Peter goes off and finds the biggest boulder he can possibly find and carry and lift himself. He's starving. He just had a tiny little bit of morsel for lunch, right? He lifts it up. He almost breaks his back in doing so, right? I'm hungry. Can't wait for dinner. As night falls, Jesus leads them to the side of the river and says, okay, now throw your rocks into the river. Follow me. What happened to dinner? Jesus, what happened to the bowl? I'm hungry. He turns to the disciples and says, who were you carrying this stone for? Who were you carrying this stone for? Jesus says. Who are we carrying our stones for? Who are we living for? Who are we doing everything that we're doing for? My belly, my hungry belly, myself, what's in it for me, how I feel when I'm, you know, doing good deeds for God, I guess per se, you know, it's good to do good deeds, but what am I doing it for? Why am I coming to church? Why am I giving tithes and offerings? What's my motivation? What is this for? Who am I carrying this stone for? And Jesus is asking us that question. At Edo, men sent by Ezra, these men of insight probably saying to the men, follow us. Yeah, you're going to get possibly some, you know, hardships. You may get into trouble. There's no guarantees. Life's going to be hard. Are you willing to join? You're Levites. You're temple servants. You're called by God. This is your calling. Your responsibility. This is what God has called you in your life to do. God is looking and calling for servants who are willing and eager to suffer. And the influence of Ido and his brothers proved successful in verses 18 to 20. It closes off by saying, by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion. And all these men, they came. 38 Levites were found from two families. Men to aid in the important task of temple administration. How's it going to happen, church? But by us trying harder, by us doing more, by us, you know, just feeling more guilty. I got to do more because God's, you know, he's desiring this of me. So I got to just try hard. We close out with this final point. Hey, God is looking for servants. He's calling servants. How? It's going to be by the good hand of God. That's how. Not by just us trying more, doing more. It's by the good hand of God. In verse 18, that's how it says. Ezra says, and by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us all the men and all the Levites enough to go forth and carry out God's work. God is at work. By the good hand of God, surrendering to him, God is the one who does the work. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How? In verse 13, Paul writes, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How are we going to do this? How are we going to respond to God's calling for servants? For it's God who works in you. He calls you and then he works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in and through us. That's how. It's not what we're going to do and trying. It's what God is going to do in working through you. I don't have to look any deeper and further than the greatest servant of all. Motivation that we need to work and do more and how to believe that God is in us. Well, he sent himself, right? The greatest servant of all. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, church. You think the task that God is calling us to is trivial, is menial? Jesus Christ, God himself, who is almighty and holy, perfect, he became not one to be served by us, which he rightly ought to be. He came to serve humanity. He laid aside his glory. In Philippians 2:7, he says he's emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus did. Think of some tasks that we think are too low below us or menial or unimportant. God himself, in all his glory, Jesus took on the form of a servant. God becoming man. Why? He had to become the sacrifice for our sins. And he became obedient, Christ did, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And through Christ's death on the cross, it gives us salvation and life everlasting. And by what Christ has done, we are now saved. Our sins forgiven once and for all. And we are welcomed back into the household, the family of God, who, by the way, now calls you to join in his kingdom work. The work that Christ began and finished at the cross. In Acts, we learn he continues to do in and through the church today. That is what Jesus is doing in you, Christ in you, to share in the sufferings as a soldier of Christ Jesus. Right? As I invite the worship team up here, there are many needs in the church today. There are many needs that God has for His kingdom work. Is God calling you to do something? Has God been calling you to take part in something? For which maybe even right now there's little visible reward. There's little personal glory that you can see in this task that He's calling you to. Are we reluctant, church, to get involved in something for which you will receive no applause, no acclaim, no reward on earth, perhaps even? Are we more concerned with personal comforts? It's just easier this way, Pastor. Are we more concerned with our comforts than the cause of the kingdom of God? God is looking and calling for servants. There's a critical shortage, not just in Ezra's day, even today. There's great need for the gospel work. There are people that are dying. They are lost. They are without hope, without a future. Our parents, our grandparents, our children, our friends, our co-workers, the people that we run into the streets every day on our way to work, our classmates at school. There are people that are dying spiritually. God is calling for servants to join in His kingdom work. That is not an easy call. It may entail hardship, even persecution, even rejection. But that is a noble task. It's an honorable ambition. You respond, submit to God's calling as willing and eager servants to even suffer, to trust that it is by the will and the good hand of God that will help you to join in His kingdom work. You let go, surrender, church. Stop rebelling. I did, it's not fun. Stop being miserable. Respond to God. By the good hand of God, He will work through you. In you, for His glory's sake, we pray. Yet not I, but Christ in me. Let's pray, church.
Thanks for listening to the QPEN podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpen.org. That's QPEN.org. See you guys next week.